I'd like you to open with me to Habakkuk, but I'm going to tell you a story from Jesus. I won't have you turn there, though. Open to Habakkuk. He's Habakkuk what? And if you weren't here last week, Habakkuk is in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament. Start at Matthew and go backwards until you find it. It's right next to Zephaniah. In John 11, however, and that's what I will remind you of at this moment, there was an account in Jesus' life, an event that mystified his friends. It really, until the entire event was over, it mystified them. It was when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus was out of town. He was some distance away, a significant distance away, and was with his disciples doing some training and praying and just being with them. And this took place about 6 weeks before Jesus was crucified. So it was wintertime. He got news that Lazarus had died. And if you remember the account, it says, actually, he got news that Lazarus was sick, and he deliberately waited. It says in John 11, verse 5, that when he heard these things, he waited two more days, specifically waited until Lazarus died. And his friends were kind of surprised by this. And when he went back, if you remember the account, he talks to Martha and Mary, who were Lazarus's sisters. And they both asked him the same question. They said, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. See, they knew him well enough to be upset that he didn't fix something. And it's an interesting thing that when you know the Lord well enough to know what he can do and what's really in his heart, what's really in his mind, and if you know the Word of God, you know these things, then you do sometimes get upset and you do sometimes get confused when he waits. What is this waiting thing about? Anyway, you know, why? What's this about? Could this not have been done in an easier way? Well, they didn't know that he was going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. He was going to make the whole thing worthwhile. But see, in the middle, he didn't explain any of that. And by the way, let me remind you, he does make the whole thing worthwhile. That's the message of the gospel. There's nothing that we suffer here on this earth, nothing, not one thing that we suffer on this earth that will not be made worthwhile in the next age. This is the promise of the gospel. This is the promise of the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are the proof that that's actually how God thinks. But when you're in the suffering, it's, what's this waiting about? Why? Why not just do it the straightforward way? You know, it's the shortest distance between two points. You know, it's a straight line. Why do we have to go around and we have to wait and we have to... It's very frustrating. Habakkuk felt that way. It was a pattern with Jesus. It's a pattern among God's people. It's a pattern in the Old Covenant. And Habakkuk felt that way. He saw a lot of injustice in his world. This little three-chapter book, Habakkuk, is filled with emotion, and it's the emotion of why? Why are you putting up with this? Why are you waiting to deal with this? Why is this going on? Why? The thing that God never answers, actually. He says what he's doing. He doesn't say why. Well, this is in the 7th century BC. This is before the Babylonian captivity. This is leading up to the Babylonian captivity, and it's a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. Habakkuk and three other prophets all came into power. I shouldn't say power, but they came into their ministries almost on cue towards the end of the 7th century, late 600s BC. And as this happens, one of them is Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah and you read Habakkuk, you see that they say very similar things. They're warning that God is going to judge, but he hasn't done it yet. And there's so much injustice in Israel. They're looking at the nation of Israel. They're seeing so many things go wrong since Josiah died. He was the last good king, or the last one that they had, last good king. And they're just frustrated. Habakkuk is basically saying why, and he's wondering. I'm going to go back through the same passage we talked about last week. It's chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first conversation, actually sort of an argument, as a matter of fact, that Habakkuk has with the Lord. And interestingly, it's initiated. I mentioned this last week. It's initiated by Habakkuk. Even though the Lord knew it was coming, the Lord wanted Habakkuk to be upset enough to ask him the question. We know that because it's an oracle. And oracles don't happen because humans decide on this. God wants the oracle to happen. So we know that the Lord wanted it to happen, but the person who initiates the conversation is Habakkuk. It's the only prophet where this is the case. Every other one, the Lord initiates a conversation with the prophet and starts the thing. In this particular one, Habakkuk initiates the conversation with the Lord, and he initiates it in a rather upset way. It's, why are you waiting? What's going on? Why this? Why now? Why us? We learn some real important things about how to walk with God through this. Chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk, going back through the same material we looked at last week, a little more slowly. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, O Lord, and that's the name Yahweh, it is the covenant name of God. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you do not hear? You ever feel that way? I've cried. I don't know why you don't hear. I'm praying for something that you know is right, that you know is correct. I'm praying for the right thing, and you're not listening. Very honest. I cry to you, violence, and you don't save. I still have to deal with this. I see this constantly. This was under Jehoiakim, was the ruler at the time. He was a bad man, very bad man. He ruled for 11 years. He was horrible. They were sacrificing infants. They were worshiping pagan deities in the temple of God. This is where Habakkuk worked, and Habakkuk knew God. So it's very, very, very high contrast between the people who walk with God and the people who don't. And yet they were all in this nation that supposedly belonged to God, Israel. And so he's going, I see this violence, and I know that you're not into this. I know that this isn't right. I know that this isn't what you want, ultimately. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? The key idea there is idly. You're not doing anything. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. See, the law was not meant to be paralyzed. The law was meant to be active. The Mosaic law, if they'd have followed it, would have brought justice and protection for the poor. It would have given the people a solid society to live under and in. If the kings had listened to the prophets, and if they had not lost the word of God, which they did do, they found it just before, we'll get to that in a minute, they had found it in the temple in some storage room someplace because it had been lost for generations. But had they listened to that all through their history, they would have had a wonderful society, a gem of a society, had they done what God told them to do. The law was paralyzed, he says. It's been paralyzed. People aren't listening. Now, it just so happens, like I said, that they had rediscovered it under Josiah just a few years prior to this writing. They had rediscovered it, and it had gone out, and Josiah had said, I want everyone to read this. Well, that's when they saw that what was going on. This is why the prophets said, we should be listening to this. Get back and read this. And all their prophecies moved back into the old covenant. Watch this covenant, you guys. This is what you should be doing. But the people weren't doing it. They slipped into this horrible idolatry under Jehoiakim. He says, the law is paralyzed. I might add that the law may have been paralyzed, but God was not. And that's what he's going to say in just a moment. Justice, he says, never goes forth. I'm not seeing the way things ought to be. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. How long are you going to put up with this evil? How long are you going to tolerate this? Why are you tolerating it? You can feel Habakkuk's heart about it. And the Lord answers in verse 5, and it's rather abrupt. Look among the nations, an interesting thing. He says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Well, tell me. And so he tells him, and he doesn't believe it. But that's the way of it. He says, look among the nations, though. Now, Habakkuk isn't looking among the nations, really. At the point at which he's complaining, he's only looking at his own nation. And what the Lord says is, I want you to get a broader perspective. I want you to look at the whole world, because I'm actually the God of the whole world. By the way, one of the main messages of the prophets is that God isn't just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. And everyone's going to answer to him. Whether they believe they're going to or not is immaterial. Whether they know him or not, or they think they know him or whatever, it doesn't matter. There's really only one God, and every human being on earth is going to answer to him, every single one. And part of how the Lord answers this this upset question from Habakkuk is to remind him, I'm doing something in the whole world, not just in your life, not just in your nation. I'm doing something in the whole world. And he says, I'm doing it. Look at verse 6. I am raising up the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. Now, they are a bitter and hasty nation. It's interesting because it means that they are mean and nasty and impulsive. And they've got a lot of power, and they've got a lot of violence, and they're not afraid of anybody. And they're like, and he describes them. I remember I mentioned last week, they're like the orcs in Lord of the Rings. They're this just horde of evil that sweeps over the land. And you say, does the Lord know about that? Yeah, he actually describes them this way. And he doesn't say, I'm allowing this to happen. See, we love the phrase, oh, the Lord allowed such and so. We say it all the time. And the reason that we say that very often is because we don't want to blame him for stuff. But let me ask you something. If he allowed something to happen and could have stopped it, does that not mean that he's ordaining it? Yes, of course, it does. And this bothers Habakkuk greatly. But the Lord isn't embarrassed to say it. He says, I'm actually raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this nasty, brutal, gross, pagan, guilty people. I'm raising them up. He does this. He did this with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a twit, and he thought he was a god, and he was violent, and he was horrible, and God said, I raised him up. I gave him the power. No excuse for Pharaoh, no excuse for the Babylonians, but God simply said, you want to be really, really, really important and violent? I've got a use for you. There's something I can have you do. And we'll see in the next chapter, next time, that God doesn't let them get away with anything. They will be punished as well. But this is what begins to shock Habakkuk. He says, Habakkuk says, why don't you do something? God says, I am doing something, and it's much more violent than you thought. Habakkuk meant violence against other people. He didn't mean violence against him. He didn't mean violence against his nation per se, just a little surgery, you know? Not this massive, overwhelming tsunami of violence that's going to come from Babylon. And everybody knew that Babylon could do this. They'd already defeated the Assyrians, and that was no small thing to be able to do that. So Babylonians, they were way off in the distance, but boy, when you saw that cloud coming of dust from their horses, it was like, run for the hills. God says, that's actually me. I'm doing that. No wonder Habakkuk is upset. See, and then lest you think that God doesn't know what he's doing here, he says, they march through the breadth of the earth. They seize dwellings that are not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are their own standard of righteousness, and it isn't righteous. By the way, when you are your own standard of righteousness, it will not end up being righteousness, I promise. If you don't have a bigger standard, a higher standard, if you don't answer to God, no culture will survive that does not ultimately answer to God. If they make up their own righteousness, look at world history and see how God uses even worse nations to judge nations who say, we will not listen to the standards of God. When you are your own standard of justice, you will end up under God's judgment. And he says it again in verse 11. He says, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. That means wolves that are hungry at night, they're hunting. Their horsemen press proudly on. You can just feel the power of this. It's all poetry, right? Which was their version of kind of almost an audiovisual feel to it. You get the emotion, the anger, the pounding of the horses as they're screaming across the desert to wreak destruction. Their horsemen come from a distance. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. It's very frightening. They all come for violence. All their faces facing forward. They're after it. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They've got so much power. They've got so much behind them that no matter how big the fortress is, they can build up a siege ramp and take the time to destroy it. If you had the time and you had the elements, you could take an ancient city. It would take you some time, but it could be done. And they had so much going for them that they could do that. Verse 11, they sweep by like the wind, and then they go on. Now, notice, look at, God says this about them. They're guilty men whose might is their God, whose own personal strength is their God. Now, in a minute, we're going to see that Habakkuk repeats some of this back to God as if, and says, what are you talking about? These people are worse than us. And that's exactly what he's going to say. But don't think that God doesn't know that. It wasn't like, oh my, I didn't know they were that bad. Well, I guess I'll use them anyway. No. He says, I'm using because they're bad. And by the way, when your strength is your God, you will be guilty before God. When your strength is your God, that's idolatry. When your ability is your reason for living, and Habakkuk is going to say the same thing. They worship their dragnet, meaning the thing that brings them profit is what they worship. They're actually worshiping themselves. When you do that, and humans have been doing this all along, and we have developed a culture in which we live in the West, in the Western Europe and the U.S., for the last 300 years, that is philosophically committed to the idea that human reason is the highest arbiter of truth. Now, what that is it's worshiping its own strength. Humans worship their own strength. Humans worshiping their own strength. When that happens, you will be guilty before God because it's idolatry. You can't worship yourself. But we do it all the time. And the Lord brings judgment against entire nations who do this. Our nation needs to take heed. It needs to take heed. And, you know, we're not exempt from the judgment of God. And people are saying it more and more and more. But we have to stop worshiping ourselves. We have to get back and say, Lord, well, then you tell us what's right and wrong. You say, well, will that really happen in this country? Frankly, I'm not sure. But as I'm going to mention in just a moment, it's still the right thing for us to say, and it's the right thing for us to pray for. Habakkuk then, okay, so God says, I am doing something. You wouldn't believe it. Here's what I'm doing. And Habakkuk says, I don't believe it. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? Oh, Lord, my God, Yahweh, my Elohim, the covenant name again, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One, you're holy. We're not going to die. Oh, Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. Oh, you, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He's looking at this going, you've done this. You, what is this? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil. Now, that doesn't mean God is blind to the evil. It means it can't exist in his presence. And Habakkuk knows this. And that's why he's so shocked. He's not shocked that God will bring judgment. All the prophets knew that he'd bring judgment. What shocks him is he's bringing judgment through worse people than the people that are being judged. That's the part that is so confusing to him. You're of pure eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look? And there's that phrase again, that idea. You're just standing by, letting this happen. You idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. It's very interesting because he commanded Israel never to let that happen. He commanded Israel to always protect the innocent. He commanded Israel to take care of the poor, protect the innocent, protect the disenfranchised people. Don't let strong people abuse and take advantage of weak people. This was part of the law. It was clear. It was one of the main judgments against Israel was that they didn't do that. God, one of the main reasons he sent them to Babylon, and he says it over and over, he says there's no mishpat, there's no justice. It's not the way it ought to be. You're taking advantage of people. You're hurting people. The strong are hurting the weak. And the law was there to stop that from happening. That's the purpose of law. And yet here's God saying, I'm actually using an evil, evil nation to come against this nation. And that's what's so shocking to Habakkuk, because he knows the law. And he thinks God's violating it. It's just twisting him. It's crazy making. You're going to let the wicked swallow up the people more righteous? Because he knew that even though Israel was in apostasy, they still were God's people, more than the Babylonians, for heaven's sake. He says in verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. In other words, you've created humanity basically like a swarm. He says, sheep without a shepherd. He says, they're all out there. He, meaning the Babylonian, he personifies Babylon here in the original. Verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook and he drags them out with his net and he gathers them in his dragnet and he rejoices and he's glad. And so what Habakkuk is describing how the Babylonians work, it's interesting, he's repeating back to God what God already said. God already said, I know about these people. These people are really bad people. They're much worse than you. And Habakkuk goes, Lord, did you know these are really bad people? Verse 16. By the way, when you pray, do you ever find yourself informing God of things? It's okay. It's okay. Don't preach at him, though. But you can inform him. He knows. I mean, he's communicating. You know, it's communication, right? Lord, these people are really worse. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, that's the Babylonians again, and he makes offerings to his stupid dragnet. The word stupid's not in there, but that's the idea. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich, and he just thinks he's got it all together, and I know he's wrong. Lord, you know he's wrong. Why are you letting him do this? Why have you ordained that he should be the judge against your people? Is he then to keep on emptying his net? Is this going to go on? And mercilessly killing nations forever. So he ends this with this question. Is this going to go on? Is this just going to keep going on? Now, we know the end of the story. Habakkuk didn't know it. Do not read the end into the anguish that a person feels when they don't see the end. When you read these accounts, we'll get there. But realize that the feeling that Habakkuk has, this is a sense of hopelessness and complete sorrow. He's sorrowing. At first he's saying, I want to see judgment. And now he's saying, well, wait a minute, not that much. And now he's also realizing, I can't figure this out. I thought I could understand. You know, I thought, you know, if I ask God to judge, you know, and I'm asking him why he's not judging, and then he tells me how much he's judging, and now I realize I don't get it at all. And that's a very bad feeling for a prophet. chapter 2, verse 1. I will take my stand on my watch post. The prophets were, spiritually speaking, watchmen. Spiritually speaking, they were watchmen. That was their job. Like a sentry on sentry duty. Except it was a spiritual thing. The prophets were there to tell the people the truth about God, to warn them when danger was coming, meaning the judgment of God, and to warn them when they were off base. That was their job. And so they called a metaphor that's used of them is watchmen. So what he says is, I'll still do this. I will stand by my watch post and station myself on the tower. That's the wall, right? That's what a watchman did. But this is all in metaphor. It didn't necessarily mean he was physically standing on the tower. It meant I'll stick with what God's called me to do, and I'm going to wait and see what he says to me. I'm going to look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It means, the word for complaint means the case that I've put up there, the argument that I've made against God. How can you do this? I'm going to sit that out there. I'm going to put that on the table. I'm going to wait and see what he says. Now, he's not being snarky to God, but he is being honest, and he's very frustrated. He's not being disrespectful, but you know what? You can have a very respectful and extremely honest conversation. And that's the way it is with him, with Job, with so many in the Bible. And the Lord answered me. Write the vision, verse 2. Make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. I want people to know. I want you to write it down. And when it's written down, I want people to read it and understand this is my voice coming through this written material. If it's prophetic, God's voice comes through it. Even though it's written down. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. It's interesting. The vision will not lie. What he's going to explain is going to happen. He says, for sure it's going to happen. Get it in your head. It's not a mistake. It's not a lie. It will take place. And of course it did. Now we look back in history and we see that it did. And I'll tip the hand a little for next week. What he basically says is, I'm going to judge these people too, but the people who trust me will live by their faith. That's the next verse we're not going to get into this week, but next week. Still the vision awaits, appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay, meaning it won't not come. That's his idea. Now, the next verse, the Lord begins to explain about the evil that's in Babylon and what's wrong with it and all of that, and we'll see more about his judgment. Basically, it's a judgment chapter. So, next week, the judgment of God. You might want to visit somewhere else. No, come here, because there's actually good news in all of that. And it puts Habakkuk into a very worshipful headspace in chapter 3, so that Habakkuk comes back and says, oh, I do trust you. But in the meantime, there's this tension. So let me mention basically four thoughts you didn't think were okay? Four thoughts you didn't think were okay. And then I want to explain about the fourth one, some practical material here. But first, it's okay to feel desperate and helpless. It's okay to feel desperate and helpless. With Christian friend, if you feel desperate and helpless, it's not a reflection on your faith. In fact, it could be because you know so much about God that you're desperate and helpless, because you know that he knows better than what's going on here, and he intends for better, and you're not seeing it happen, and this creates this huge tension on the inside. It creates sorrow. It creates grief. It creates frustration, even some anger. And people say, well, I'm not being very faithful. I better fake it. No. Don't fake it with God. It's okay to feel desperate and helpless. As I mentioned, Psalm 88, it's one of my favorite psalms. People say, why is that your favorite psalm? Because it's a psalm in which the psalmist, Haman is his name, is just so honest with God. He gets to the end of it and he goes, darkness is my only friend. It's one of the only psalms that ends without quote-unquote hope at the end. And why is it there? So, because God knows how we speak when we're desperate. That's why it's there. That's why that prayer is there. And there's tons of that. All the laments are this way. Most of them end with hope, but the lament psalms, 30% of the psalms are laments. It's okay to feel desperate and helpless. This is a little review from last week, but I want you to remember it. Because sometimes when people feel desperate in their hearts and their faith is weak, and they know their faith is weak, they do the dumbest things. They stay away from church. Which is where their faith would be strengthened, or should be. See? It's okay, in a way, to feel desperate and helpless. It won't be a permanent situation. But remember that the Lord says, I will never turn away a broken heart. I'll never turn away a broken heart. So if you're desperate, let it break your heart. Don't let it harden your heart. Let it break your heart. If you're going to cry, cry. But don't let it harden your heart. It's okay to feel desperate and helpless. Secondly, it's okay to fail in a good endeavor. Habakkuk, thanks for talking to me. It's not going to turn out the way you like it. In fact, all four of the prophets that were raised up at this time, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk, and prophets prior to the Assyrian captivity, 100 years prior to this or more, Isaiah, for instance, they all were given jobs to do in which what they really wanted done didn't get done. Isn't that interesting? God said to Isaiah, for instance, who's going to go after he cleanses Isaiah? He's got this huge, wonderful scene in Isaiah 6 where he's cleansed and he feels so, you know, wow, Lord. And the Lord says, I've got work to do. And Isaiah says, send me. And he says, that's my intention. You're the only one here. I brought you here for this purpose. Oh, send me. And he says, no one's going to listen to you. What? No one's going to listen to you. Here's what I want you to tell him. But I got to tell you, their hearts are hard. Habakkuk had the same exact thing. He and these other four prophets prior to the Babylonian captivity, God had already said, I've hardened the hearts of these people because they want hard hearts. I'm going to let them have hard hearts, but I'm putting you on a suicide mission, you might say. I'm putting you into a situation where you're going to say the truth to these people because they need to hear it, but they are not going to respond. And the moral of that story is, it's okay to fail in a good endeavor. Better that than to succeed in a bad one. So some people like success so much, they're willing to do bad stuff just to succeed at something. I'd be a good drug dealer. Maybe I should do that. I'm not so good at honest business. I'm not making any money. And the enemy comes along and says, well, why don't you try dealing drugs? You can make a lot more money, and the world will at least respect you because you're successful. They even like rich drug dealers. What ridiculous logic is that? It's good, it's okay to fail in a good endeavor, to die doing the right thing. Third, it's okay to trust the Lord that he's doing something good when it looks like he's not. It's okay to trust the Lord that he's doing something good when it looks like he's not. You say, why do you have to remind us of that? Because we have this little voice in our head, and it comes, and the world just reinforces it constantly, Christian friend. The world reinforces this. If you don't see something dramatic happen as a result of your prayers, and it has to happen pretty quick, you're being a fool for trusting God. You're being an idiot for trusting God. Oh, you're just trusting God. Nah, 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 nah. You should trust us. You should trust whatever. Money, power, the government. You know, you should trust what? Human intellect? Oh, yeah, because we're so brilliant. We've done such a good job with the human race without God. So there's this ethos in our world that says you're foolish by simply saying, I've done everything I can. I can't see what God is doing, but I do believe he's doing something good. And just saying that out loud to yourself, you think, am I being a fool for this? Answer, no, you're not. We live by faith and not by sight. And so you don't go by your feelings, and you don't go by what you see. You go by what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and following. The Apostle Paul says, we do not look at the things that are seen because they're temporal. We look at the things that are unseen. Isn't that interesting? He says, we look at the things that are unseen. Well, how can you do that? Well, by listening and praying that God will open your heart to what God says about looking at the world. So it's not stupid to say, I have to trust God. And I don't see how. I mean, it looks like it's all going down. I've lost my money, or I've lost my health, or I've lost whatever it is. I've lost what I was praying for. And the world says I'm a fool for trusting God. You are not a fool for trusting God. It's okay to trust that the Lord is doing something good when you can't see it. That is over and over the scripture says to do that, because we live in a fallen world that will, in the next age, you'll see everything. In this age, you don't get to see everything. So keep trusting. And here's the fourth. It's okay to have to wait. And I've hammered this a couple times. It's okay to have to wait. Notice, and he says chapter 2 in the first three verses, it's going to take some time, but I want you to wait. So what I thought I would do today is draw out from this what people say, well, yeah, okay, I'll wait on the Lord, but how? How am I supposed to wait on the Lord? How do you do that? People talk about it all the time. Oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord. Do you really know what it means? You have to remember that waiting on the Lord only starts when you're convinced he's taken too long. You're up until that time, you are basically just agreeing with him. But when he takes too long and he lets something die, lets something go away, lets something that you value or you know is good and it's not there, and you're like, whoa. And then at that point, that's when you're waiting, at that point. Up until then, you were just doing okay with it. It's when you think he's doing the wrong thing, that's when you're waiting. And that's what Habakkuk learns in this deal. So how do you wait on the Lord? Well, let me make five suggestions. Okay, that come out of this passage about how to wait on the Lord. Because did you know that it's commanded, you're commanded to wait on the Lord in the Psalms 20 times? At least 20 that I could find. And the word means to be patient and wait. It just means to just know that it is whatever God promised, it's going to come. It hasn't come yet. You're in this state. 20 times commands, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. And that doesn't count the ones that say hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord is a synonym for wait. Because when you're waiting for something good. That's always the implication. So hope, see, 20 times in the Psalms and the prophets, when you put them all together, Psalms and prophets. Wait in the Lord. So how do you do it? Well, there's five suggestions I'll make to you. If you're in a waiting, if you're in a holding pattern, a waiting, you're circling the airport, right? Let me suggest five things that might help about how to do it. Number one, wait biblically. Wait biblically. Stay in the Word. Wait biblically. Stay in the Word of God. There's a tendency when we are having to wait on the Lord, we get frustrated and we stop reading the Word and we stop putting ourselves under the Word and letting it affect us positively. We stop believing what's being said. We get cynical about what He says. We get angry. We read promises in there and then we say, well, yeah, but He hasn't answered my prayer. And we get upset about that. And then we punish God by not reading the Bible. It's like when you have little kids and they punish you by not eating. And it's like, fine. We'll see how long this lasts. It's really silly to not meditate on the Word of God when you have to wait. When you're waiting for something, do not disconnect yourself from Bible study. In fact, pour it on. In fact, read everything you can about waiting on the Lord and all the times in the Bible where people said, why haven't you come through? Read the Lament Psalms. They're wonderful. They're so emotional. They're so like you. There's so much power in there. But don't stay away from the Word. You say, well, why? Where do you get that out of here? I'll tell you where I get it. Habakkuk knows enough to say to God, you love what is good and you love what is righteous. Well, how would he know that? From reading the law. He says the law is paralyzed. How did he know that? They had found it under Josiah's reign just a few years before this, and Josiah commanded that it should be read by the priests. Heaven forbid the priest should read the Bible. But they had lost it. They didn't care about it for generations and generations. Then they found it. And Habakkuk knew it, and so did Jeremiah. They knew what the law says about the nature of God. Exodus 34, it describes his actual character. That's why he knows enough to complain. Do you ever think that your good theology would make you complain? In a way, it does. Because the more you're in the Word, the more you realize, well, God is really this way. Well, that's what sets up the tension. Then you want to talk to Him about it. Stay in the Word. It's the only way to survive. Secondly, so wait biblically. Secondly, wait prayerfully. That means keep talking honestly and specifically to Him. Hammered on this last week, and I've talked about it in the last few weeks. I won't belabor it, but you have to wait prayerfully. It's, again, one of the things when we don't get what we're looking for and we're really frustrated by that, a lot of times we stop praying. Oh, well, I'm not going to bother talking to Him. He's not giving me what I want. Well, is that why you were talking to Him? I mean, if you had a friend, the only time they ever talk to you is when they want something. Well, is that the only reason you ever talk to God? It's because you want something, and then when He says no, and then you forget all the times He said yes? If you're in a waiting pattern, pour on the prayer. Don't slack off the prayer life. Pour it on, because the tendency when you're waiting, especially frustrated, is to stop praying. But if I keep praying for this and it doesn't happen, what that does is it sets up a tension inside of me, and I don't like the tension. I want the tension to go away, so I'll stop praying about it. But see, that's a mistake. It's a mistake a lot of people make. When you're waiting, wait prayerfully. Prayer is the antidote for anxiety. In Philippians 4, Pastor Bill is teaching Philippians on Wednesday nights. In Philippians 4, matter of fact, we have time. Turn there. Philippians 4, it's in the New Testament. Some of you are falling asleep. You need to have the pages of your Bible be moving in front of you, moving air onto your face. Philippians 4. You know, almost every New Testament book has encouragement to people who are struggling. Almost every book in there has encouragement to people who are struggling in various ways, different kinds of encouragements. But look at verse 6. Well, back up to verse 4, Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's a choice you make. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, Philippians 4, 5. The Lord is at hand. He is here. That's the point. Do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety, see? Now remember, that my point here is that prayer is the antidote to anxiety. You say, well, it doesn't work for me. How long have you done it? Well, I prayed for a full 30 seconds, and the anxiety did not go away. I've done that a couple times this week. It didn't work. Okay. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests... Now, this is three times he says ask, ask, ask. Different Greek words, but they all mean the same thing. Ask, ask, and keep asking. Requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's not the peace that comes from understanding. It's the peace that surpasses it. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. Will not explain everything, but will guard your heart and your mind. Peace will come. And what's the key? It's the prayer. Prayer is the antidote for the anxiety. So if you have to wait, and it always creates anxiety, it does. If you're seriously waiting for something, it's creating anxiety. Don't back off on the prayer. This is from a book which I highly recommend. It's called The Praying Life by Paul Miller. Relatively recent book, written in 2009. Very good. Very good book. Listen to what he says. The connection between anxiety and continuous praying goes back to Eden, where Adam and Eve were in unbroken fellowship with God, and continuous prayer was normal. When they sought independence from God, they stopped walking with God in the cool of the day, and their prayer link was broken. What does an unused prayer link look like? Anxiety. Instead of connecting with God, our spirits fly around like severed power lines, destroying everything they touch. Anxiety wants to be God, but lacks God's wisdom and power and knowledge. And a God-like stance without God-like character and ability is pure tension. You try to act like God, it's pure tension. He goes on. Because anxiety is self on its own. Did you catch that? Anxiety is self on its own. It tries to get control. It's unable to relax in the face of chaos. Once one problem is solved, the next in line steps up. The new one looms so large, we forget the last deliverance. Has that ever happened to you? It's like the Lord solves a problem for you at one end of the spectrum, but you forget that almost instantly because there's another one in front of you and you're worried that he's not going to solve this one. Well, see, this is all about waiting. So you have to wait prayerfully, and when you're waiting, you have to let it draw your prayer life deeper and deeper and deeper. Anybody who has a really strong prayer life, I'll bet you anything they've been waiting for something for a long time. And they've been praying for it. And you'll notice that you're talking to God even if you're complaining. My complaint, he says. Even if you're complaining, you're talking to him, not about him. Unbelievers complain about God. Believers complain to him. Always remember that. We all complain sooner or later. Unbelievers complain about him. Believers complain to him. And you got to ask yourself, what am I doing? Am I complaining about him or to him? It's a good question. So, wait biblically. Secondly, wait prayerfully. Third, wait responsibly. I mentioned this last week, chapter 2, verse 1, stay at your post. Wait responsibly. I have a job, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand at my watch post. I won't bolt. I won't run away. See, here's the deal. Bolting is not waiting. If you are in the doctor's office and the doctor doesn't call you, and this happens a lot, you're sitting there and you're thinking, my appointment, I rushed to get down here, ran over two old ladies, and I'm here. And now I've been waiting 20 minutes for the doctor, and I'm really upset, you know, and I'm getting more upset, and I'm waiting. Now, if you stay there in the tension, that's waiting. If you get up and leave, that's bolting. That's not waiting anymore. So waiting on the Lord means staying in the tension. Now, I'm not saying God never moves people. He does, you know. Abraham, get up, go to a new land. I mean, I know that. And that's a whole nother sermon. But this one's about waiting. And there's a lot of times when the Lord says, you can't get out of this without disobeying me. And once you realize that, I can't get out of this. Well, the only options to get out of this are something that's wrong. Well, that's a good indicator you're probably not supposed to do anything. You're supposed to wait. And stay, and not bolt. Stay at the task. So we wait biblically, prayerfully, and taking real responsibility. people try to run away, they just hide. They bolt. They bolt into drugs. They bolt into sex. They bolt into all kinds of dishonesty. And what they're doing is they're trying to get away from reality. God deals with reality, with truth. However harsh the truth may be, God's dealing with real truth. You got to stay in that and face it. That's where you'll hear from him. You wait biblically, prayerfully, responsibly, stay at your post. Number four, wait receptively. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, listen carefully. He says, I'm going to listen. I'm going to watch, see what he says. Do you have a two-way relationship with God where you're willing to listen to what he says? You say, yes, if you give me a vision. But wait a minute, have you read his book? Have you read his book? See, he wrote a book. He reveals a lot about himself in the book. I don't want to read. I'm not a very good reader. I'd like a TV show. Can you give me a TV show? here's how God, when you say, I'm going to wait on the Lord, you don't just talk. It's not just one way. You actually answer because he speaks. And how does he speak? He speaks through his word. Are you receptive if he says something you don't want to hear? Are you open to hearing something you don't want to hear? When you say, well, Habakkuk said, I'm here, I want to listen, and God already said you're not going to like it and you're not going to understand it, and Habakkuk, to his great credit, said, well, tell me anyway. And are you up for that? Are you up for saying, I'm willing to hear what you have to say even if I don't like it? It's not exactly what I would have chosen if I were God. Which is really how he helps us to grow, is to explain that we're not God. And the way he does that is by doing things we wouldn't have done if we were him. And then we get upset, and then we have to wrestle through this. Are you receptive to that? Are you open to being corrected by God's word about something that's important to you and to change your view about who you are about that? People say they're open, but oftentimes they're actually not. And the Lord will repeat it over and over and over and over and over and over again in different ways. And people go, well, no, I can't hear it, can't hear it, can't hear it. If you have a relationship with God, it has to be two-way. He has to be able to speak into your life, and you have to let him. And he does it through the word of God. He does it through being part of the body of Christ. There's all kinds of ways he speaks, but you have to be receptive. If you're waiting, you have to keep your ears open to see what he has to say. Because there may be some things that are hard to hear, but it will still heal you. Even when he says something hard, it's healing. Because it's true. So you wait receptively. And finally, you wait covenantally. You wait covenantally. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact, and I've mentioned it several times, that he refers to the Lord as the Lord. You say, well, isn't that obvious? Maybe not so much. See, you see in your, look at verse 2, for instance. He repeats it again. In verse 2 of chapter 2, but chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long? See how it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in most English translations, even though the ORD are smaller, they're not lowercase. They shouldn't be in a good translation. They're not lowercase, they're caps. Even though they're smaller letters than the L, they're caps. Do you know what that means? That's a translator's note. And you should know this about your English Bible. It's the name Yahweh. That's translated Lord. They don't transliterate Yahweh or Jehovah. They don't transliterate it. They bring it across as Lord. That's the Jewish tradition, Adonai. They said Adonai meant Lord. So that's why that comes across that way. But it's very important because Yahweh is the covenant name God gave to Moses. And he said, by this name, my people will know me. It's his personal covenant name. It is not his title. His title is Elohim, God. His name is Yahweh. Now we call him the Lord, but when Habakkuk refers to him as Yahweh here, he's saying, I have a covenant with you. That means when God says to wait, you wait in the covenant. He's, well, why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because when you're in covenant with God, he promises to do what's right for you. He promises to do what's good for you. He promises to love you. That's the covenant. That's the covenant. And that's why he appeals to God this way. If you're going to wait, and you're going to have to wait, wait covenantally. and know that you really are under his love. You really are under his commitment, that he's more committed to you than you are to him, actually. That's covenant love. You have to wait covenantally. You have to know that he loves you. By the way, do you know what the covenant name for God in the new covenant? You're a new covenant person. Do you know what the covenant name for God is in the new covenant, according to Jesus? Father. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh becomes Father. Jesus said, when you pray, pray Father. Well, that actually adds even a more covenantal thing to it, because a truly good father is committed to always what's best for the child, even when discipline is occurring. So there's this sense in which, like a little child who gets disciplined still wants to be hugged, and a good father, after even discipline, will make sure that child knows that they are still loved, that they're safe in the father's arms. If you don't know that when you're waiting, you will think that God has thrown you away, and he has not. And he hasn't thrown Israel away in this, even though there's this judgment against Israel, that God is bringing these Babylonians, but God made very clear, and Habakkuk knows it, he made very clear, I will not lose my people. So remember I told you there was another prophet that was doing this at the same time, Jeremiah? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Some of you know this verse very well. Now see, Jeremiah prophesied the same thing to Israel about the Babylonian captivity. And this is covenantal, see? If you're gonna wait, you have to wait within the covenant. You are in a new covenant. You're not in the old covenant. You're in the new covenant, Christian friend. And the Lord has proven to you that he loves you by dying for you. So you have to, if you're gonna wait, you have to wait knowing that he loves you. But look at, even in the old covenant, look what he says. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 29, and he's explained that they're going to be there for some time. Thus says the Lord, and there's the covenant name again, by the way, Yahweh. When 70 years are completed, this certain set of time, completed for Babylon, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise, and I will bring you back to this place. Now look at verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, the covenant name. I know the plans I have for you. Why? Because I'm in covenant with you, and I'll keep my promises. Plans for your shalom. That's the Greek word. I mean, that's the Hebrew word behind the word wholeness in the ESV. Plan or peace or however it's translated in your translation, but it's shalom. Plans for your wholeness, your shalom, and not for evil. Whatever's happening to you, it's not planned for evil, he says. To give you a future and a hope. That is covenantal waiting. That's waiting with hope. And remember I told you that in the Psalms and in the prophets, the synonym for wait is the word hope. The Hebrew word hope is a synonym for the word wait. They overlap in their meaning. So when he commands us to wait, he means wait with the certainty that I'm gonna do something good through this. You've got to trust me. I'm going to do something good. That's covenantal waiting. If you don't have a covenant with the Lord, then you can't wait that way. And some people who do have a covenant don't wait that way. They wait hopelessly. Don't do that. If you're going to wait, if you have to wait, if the Lord ordains that you wait, then wait covenantally. Turn to Psalm 130, verse 7. I know I'm making you go all around in the Bible, but it's good for you. Psalm 130. Where did the Psalms go? There we are. Psalm 130. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now see, that's a synonym for wait. If you look it up, you'll see that it can be translated either way. Psalm 130, verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. That's chesed, that's covenant love. And with him is plentiful redemption. I love that translation in the ESV. More than enough redemption to redeem anything you go through, to more than enough power to make it well worth your while by the time this thing is over, that whatever you have to suffer and wait for now, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's more than worth it. Plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. See that? This is what Habakkuk is counting on, and that's why he says, I'm going to wait. I'll wait. Can you do that? Let me go back through it. Wait biblically, stay in the Word. Wait prayerfully, keep talking honestly and specifically to Him. Wait responsibly, stay at your post. Wait receptively, listen carefully. He does correct us. He does give us stuff we didn't want to hear necessarily, but listen carefully. And wait covenantally, trust His love. That means wait hopefully. Know for sure something good's going to happen out of this. In both covenants, both old and new, the Lord says, this is how you do this. And it's crucial for being a Christian. How can you do? Why? How come we get to do this? You know, we're in a great position. We're in the new covenant, you guys. We're in the new covenant. You can look back on the cross where Jesus waited and He said, Father, why have you forsaken me? My God, my God. Actually, it's the only time He doesn't call God Father. It's on the cross. He's quoting Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, He waited and He got a no answer from God, so to speak. So that when you wait, you get a yes answer from God. So that we can wait, and even when we don't get everything we ask for or in the way we ask for it, we know for sure it's really going to be okay. It's really going to be okay. This ends well. The universe ends well for everybody who belongs to God. That should help us wait. Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us wait. Teach us to wait. Teach us to live by faith and not by sight. So that when we do see things that you're doing, we are overjoyed and it strengthens our faith properly. I lift up the folks here who may be in need of prayer or who don't actually have a covenant with you yet through Jesus Christ, and pray that they would open their hearts to the truth of who Jesus is. Even today, that they would receive Him, that they would say yes to Him, that they would start talking to Him directly. And ask Him to enter into their lives and forgive their sins. And those of us who do walk with you, Lord, and seek to walk with you, but are stumbling because of the fact that we have to wait for things that are very important to us, we pray that your Spirit will strengthen us with these words this morning, that we would wait with vigor, with real intensity, trusting you. We thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.